The following message is presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Now the message.
We will be looking at Isaiah chapter 63 and Isaiah chapter 64 this morning. I'll not read both of those chapters to you before we begin, but we will be making reference to them throughout the scripture. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to keep them open to those passages as we look. And it is about, last Sunday and this Sunday, we're talking about preparing for our solemn assembly. Last Sunday, we looked at the passage in Joel where Joel the prophet said, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, and gather the people and sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders and the children and their infants. The bridegroom come out of the room and the bride with her bridal chamber, and let the priest, the Lord's ministers, weep before the porch of the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. And do not make your inheritance approach a byword among the nations. Why should they among all the people say, where is their God?" Joel had called upon the people to repent. "Even now," declares the Lord, he said, "return to me with all of your heart and with your fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God. He'll be gracious." Ultimately, he's calling for a gathering of the people of God to return to the Lord and to pray ultimately for revival that would come and take place. The purpose was to call God's people back that we might experience revival. It was a desperate time for the nation in Joel's day. Judgment of God was fixing to come, and he was called the day of the Lord. He said, "Who can stand it?" He said, "Therefore we need to return to the Lord and to come back unto him." And the nations were looking around at him and saying, "There's the church, there's a people who claim to know God, but where is their God?" We need a revival where people will be able to see the presence of God in our lives, so that no longer will they be able to look at us and look at the church of Jesus Christ and say, "Where's their God?" But what God is doing will become evident. Things will be happening that will demonstrate that God is among his people. And I believe with all of my heart that the greatest need and the church in America today, and really in the whole of the nation of America today, is the church of God be revived. That the people of God experience revival. Revival is understanding. It is about the people of God. Revival results in lost people coming to know Christ, but it has to start in the hearts and the lives of God's people. The very essence of revival is a visible and a dramatic manifestation of the presence of God, where he comes down in an unusual way and touches our lives. Now, Isaiah's situation was similar to that of Joel's, but his emphasis is not really in calling for a whole of the assembly of the people, but Isaiah's emphasis in chapter 63 and 64 is ultimately that because of our situation, we need to pray. And his was a prayer for the unusual and outpouring of the presence of God. He prayed that God's, chapter 64, verse 1, that you would rend the heavens and come down. In chapter 63, verse 15, he said, "Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitations. For where is your zeal and your mighty deeds, and the stirring of your hearts and the compassion are restrained towards us?" Now understand, there are often times in the history as we look back when the people of God had turned away from the Lord. Such was the situation with Isaiah's day. In chapter 63, verse 10, he's talking about that God had delivered and carried his people and set them free. But in verse 10, he said, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, God turned himself to become their enemy, and he fought against them. The blessings of God was removed from the people of God because they had turned from God and grieved his heart. Now, the enemies of God were also approaching. It was a time where the nation really was in a mess. And the very first verse of chapter 63, it talks about that Edom is coming with her army and marching. It said, who comes from Edom and with the garments glowing in the colors of Bozrah? Bozrah was a city, and they would march with their banners and their high-colored clothing, and their armies would march forth and strengthen in power. And Edom was sitting at the borders of Israel about ready to march down, and the enemies was coming and was approaching and was going to come down there. Now, if you'll search Scripture, you'll find that Edom is almost always used as a symbol or a type to represent the powers that are opposed to God and to God's people. See, Edom came from the descendants of Esau. And Esau was a profane man who had no regard for his spiritual heritage and sold his birthright and basically his spiritual heritage for a bowl of stew. And the Edomites throughout Scripture are the types or the symbols of those who are set against God and God's people. So the enemies of God were coming. Now, we as a nation today are faced with those same kind of enemies. There are so many that are out there just posed as the enemies of the church of God and criticizing the Christian faith and lifting up the false religions of the world and, trying to destroy the Christian faith and to make fun of the life of the church. So we're facing the enemies today, more so than we probably ever have. And I think the persecution against the church is going to grow and get greater and bigger in the days that are ahead. The only real solution is that somehow there has to be a revival where people will recognize the hand of God. But not only had the nation facing the enemies, but this nation was also, the people had turned from God and they had looked and acted like the rest of the world. In chapter 63, verse 19, Isaiah says, "We have become like those whom you have never ruled, like those who have never called upon your name." There was no distinction between the people of Israel and the rest of the world. You could look out at their lives and not see any difference. And folks, and there's a lot of people today that are looking at the Church of Jesus Christ and they're saying, "Why should I become a Christian? I don't see any difference in your life than my life. We live the same way, we act the same way, we do the same things, and there's nothing that really distinguishes us and sets us apart as being the people of God." Well, Isaiah was tired of the mess of people were in. He was tired of the common acceptance of that circumstances and situation. I mean, it was time for something to be different, and the burden of God was upon his heart, and he called the people to make something different happen. And he desired to see the hand of God once again visit his people in an unusual way. Now, in the process of that, he knew the nation was in a mess, but the nation had been in a mess before. And so he remembered the past. He remembered what God had done so many times in the past and how times had been bad before, but God had always reached down into the midst and delivered his people and had set them free from troubled times. In chapter 63, beginning with verse 11, he said, "Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses, where he brought them up out of the sea and out of the shepherds of the flock. Where is he who put the Holy Spirit in the midst of him and who caused the glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make him name and himself an everlasting name, and who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the wilderness, they did not stumble. As cattle which go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make yourself a glorious name." In chapter 64, verse 3 and 4, he said, "When you did awesome things which we did not expect, and you came down, and the mountains quaked at your presence, and from the days of old they have not heard nor perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God beside you, who acts on behalf of those who wait for him, you who meet him, who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways." Isaiah says, remember the past. Folks, God has come down many, many times throughout the history of his dealings with his people. And we need to believe that he's willing to do it again. To come and to touch our hearts and to touch our lives. As we look through Scripture, we find many times through Scripture that we see the glory of God coming. Remember when the nation of Israel had really sinned against God at Mount Sinai? Moses was on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. And there as he was on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, the people had sinned against God, built a golden bull, which was a symbol of one of the Egyptian gods, and were worshiping around it. And Moses went down to the mountain, and it was a dramatic time in the hearts and the lives of the people. But Moses went back to God in prayer and prayed on behalf of the people. And finally, God sent him to the mountain and told him that, you know, he's going to go with the people anyway. And Moses was disturbed by all of that. And he said, God, I don't understand you, and I don't understand what's going on and what's happening. I ask that you would reveal your glory to me. Now, ultimately, what Moses is saying, God, is I want to see you. See, glory is a representation of the character of God. When we see the glory of God, we see who God is and all of his fullness and all of his character, and the Spirit of God comes. So Moses says, God, I want to understand you. And so God sent him back into the mountain, and he hid him in a broken place in the rock, in the cleft of the rock, and he put his hand on there, and he passed before him, and he proclaimed his name to him. In a very real sense, he saw the very glory of God. And God revealed that he was a loving and gracious and merciful and kind and forgiving God. And Moses then prayed, Lord, go with us. And God said, I will, because that's my nature and character. And I'm telling you, God still today desires to cleanse us, to forgive us, and to go with us, and to send his presence into our lives. There's times and time again throughout Scripture where you see the Holy Spirit of God descended in unusual ways. On the day of Pentecost, it was a very dramatic time. Now, we don't need another Pentecost. I'm not going to ever experience another Pentecost. But, you know, it was a one-time event where God came down, united the church together as one. But he poured out his Spirit in a dramatic way, and 3,000 people were saved that day. Then in chapter 4, the apostles had been persecuted and threatened and told no longer to preach in the name of Jesus. They go back to the church. What do? They pray, not that God would remove the persecution, but that God would be seen and understood and beheld, and that his purposes be carried out. And what happened? The Spirit of God came down upon that place again until the very place they were at was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they were able to go out and be witnesses in boldness concerning Jesus Christ. We've been walking through the book of Acts on Sunday morning, have taken a simply step out of there for a couple of Sundays as we prepare for this solemn assembly. But, you know, we see in chapter 8 where Philip goes and preaches to the Samaritans, and then the apostles come down and lays hands upon them, and thousands of them came to know Christ. And literally the Holy Spirit came in an unusual way and touched them in a very dramatic presentation. We see the same thing happening in Acts chapter 10, where Cornelius, the first Gentile, you know, other than the Ethiopian eunuch, who called upon God to come, and when he did, he believed in Jesus, and there was a strange outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Folks, now when we got saved, the Holy Spirit of God came to live inside of us. He's here, and he promised us that where two or three are gathered in his name, he's in our midst. So God is here today. He's in us individually. I believe he's with us as a church collectively. I personally believe in a very special way God is with us when we worship and we come together as the people of God. But we often know that we come into the services and then we walk out of there and we know that nothing unusual has happened that day. What we're praying for is for something unusual to happen. For there to be a very dramatic descension of the Holy Spirit into our place and into our lives, where people can look around and say, there is no other explanation except this is God. And I believe God wants to do that. Now, that's what Isaiah's prayer was about. It was a prayer for the unusual awareness of the presence of God. He actually begins praying in chapter 63 in verse 15. He says, look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation. He said, God, where is your zeal and your mighty deeds? The stirring of your heart and your compassion are restrained towards me. For you, our Father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us, O Lord, our Father, the Redeemer of the old, O Lord, do not cause us to stray from your way or harden our hearts from fearing you. Return for the sake of your servants to the tribes of your inheritance. O Lord, look down and see and return to us in power. Then in chapter 64 opens up with a great dramatic scene. There's emotion involved in what he's saying. He's saying, Oh God, rend the heavens. Rip them open so that you can descend upon us and that your spirit will come down among us. Now the results of that coming, Isaiah says for them it'll be dramatic. The very mountains will quake at your presence. The fires will come and burn the underbrush and the brushwood as a way. A fire will come as it begins to boil water, starting as a slow process of the heat and then bubbling over until there's a fire that genuinely is there and we see and recognize the very fire of God. God's name will be made known unto the enemies and to the sanctuaries that were there. Nations will basically tremble at your presence. The enemies of God can't stand when God's presence is really there. And then he goes on to say that God will act in behalf of those who wait upon him and who rejoice in his righteousness. For God to begin to act. For something so big, so great, so wonderful would happen that the only explanation would be it was the hand of God that came upon his people and touched our church and touched our lives. Praying for the presence of God to descend from heaven. Oh Lord, rend the heavens and come and dwell among us. An unusual outpouring of the presence of God. We need that. I need that. You need it. Our church needs it. Our nation needs it. And people will be able to see the hand of God. Part of the preparation for this call to a solemn assembly is that we try to call this nation back to God. But it begins with local individuals and local churches and people who say, God, prepare me for what you're going to do. And then it can begin as the small fire that begins and burns the brushwoods away or the flame that begins to heat finally it turns into a boiling point. Let it begin in us and do something unusual in our hearts, in our lives, in our church that we can see that it is your hand that's done it. Now, if you search these scriptures in these two chapters, and I encourage you to read them in more detail, there are certain hindrances to this spirit. What keeps us from really experiencing the unusual outpouring of the presence of God? Well, Isaiah makes it pretty clear. In verse 5, he said, God will meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness and who remembers you in your ways. But then he says this, behold, you were angry, for we sinned, and we continued in them a long time. And shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. You remember in Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah was called to be the prophet of God? He came into the heaven. He saw a vision of God high in the temple, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. He saw him in all of his majesty and glory, and the seraphims and those that were around him, and they cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And when Isaiah caught a glimpse of the holiness of God, he immediately said, "I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." If we continue in our personal sin, and only the Holy Spirit can apply to that to your lives. But when we continue in our sin, and we hold on to that sin, and we fail to return to the Lord, Joel called upon us to come and return to the Lord with a broken heart. Rend our garments, not just our garments, but our hearts, and return to the Lord. How long has it been since we really grieved over the fact that sin stood in the way between us and our relationship with God? Woe is me, I'm undone. Our sin can hinder the very presence of God from coming and filling this place. And then I think if you continue to read in verse 7, he said, "There's no one who calls upon my name, nor who arouses himself to call upon you." See, an unconcerned attitude will also keep God's presence from coming. We just continue in our complacency. "Oh, I know we're in a mess, but what can we do about it?" You know, so we show up maybe to worship, but then nothing changes in our lives. We walk back to the same life, same pattern, doing the same thing that we've always done. And we, you know, and no one really rises up to say, "Let's do something different." We just have an unconcerned attitude. And then in verse 8 he says, "But now, Lord, you're the Father, and we're the clay, and you're the potter. And all of us are simply a work at your hand." An unyielded life. If we want God to do something unusual and to pour out his presence in our lives in a very dramatic and unusual way, we're going to have to yield to God as we're the clay and he's the potter, and he can do with us and make out of us anything he wants. And as long as we can continue with unconfessed sin and unconcerned attitude and unyielded life, we have no reason to expect that God would pour out his Spirit upon our lives and upon our church. So the next question is, and basically, what do we do? How can we experience this outpouring of the presence of God? Well, as Joel said earlier, we return to the Lord. "Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God." There has to come a point in our lives where repentance takes place. And we have to get to that place to say, "God is not what I want anymore, and is not my desires, is not my will. But I really do, from the depths of my heart, want to do what you want me to do." And so we turn away from our self-dependence and our self-direction and trying to do things our way, and we come back and humble ourselves before God and say, "God, I give it to you." And we surrender and yield our lives to him. We return to the Lord. And then notice in verse 7, there's three other things I think that are certainly emphasized that we need to do. In chapter 64, verse 7. First, there needs to be a fervent prayer. He said here that no one calls upon me. See, not only does that reflect an unconcerned attitude, but it also gives us the truth about what we need to do to change that and experience what God wants us to do. We need to begin to pray. We need to begin to really pray and call upon the name of the Lord. To get serious in about how we pray and what we do. James 5:16 says that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We need to commit ourselves to that point of prayer. And then verse 7 also says this. Who arouses himself and takes hold of you? Or who awakens himself or stirs himself up? Isaiah said there's nobody that's doing that. Nobody that's going to God in real prayer. Nobody that's stirring themselves up and saying, you know, we need to get serious about what God's doing. And then he said there's nobody laying hold of God. You see, fervent prayer, where we stir ourselves up to the point of being able to hear what God has to say and a desire to want what God wants to do for us, and that we lay hold of God and we say, God, like Jacob who wrestled with the angel of God in the Old Testament as he was about to meet his brother Esau, he wrestled with him all night long. And then when the breaking hour come, he laid hold of that messenger of God. And he said, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. Who will rise up in fervent prayer and lay hold of God? And will say, God, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. Oh, God, rend the heavens, that you would just rend the heavens and come down into our midst. And I wonder today if the church, if we will confess our sin, yield our lives, stir up ourselves through fervent prayer to lay a hold of God. Say, God, we're going to keep on keeping on until you bless me. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that you're a God who loves us. A God who again and again in the past has delivered us and redeemed us, who has demonstrated your greatest glory by sending your Son, Jesus. But we pray as Isaiah prayed, as Moses prayed, as others prayed through Scripture, that, Father, we can see you in all of your glory. We pray for an unusual outpouring of the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that you would convict us and stir us about where we are personally. And all of us need to make some changes. Show us what we need to do to yield ourselves to you and to lay hold of you. In Jesus' name, we ask it. The greatest demonstration of the glory of God we're told about in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, verse 14 said, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father. You want to see the glory of God? You want to experience His presence? Want anything else in the world, and you surrender to Jesus Christ, and you look to Him. For you see, He is the greatest outpouring of the glory of God. You want to know what God is like? You look to Jesus. You want to know if God will save you? You look to Him as He dies on the cross. You want to know if God will forgive you? You realize that God poured His wrath out upon His Son when He died on the cross. And that more than anything else in the world, we need Jesus. And if we experience His presence and His power today, what will happen is that Jesus will change our lives. And He'll be honored above everything else. And when we look to Him, we'll see the very glory of God. I don't know what God said to you today. I know that in my life I've been struggling, asking God to change me and my attitudes, the way I come across to people sometimes, and I apologize for that. Asking God to do a work in my heart and in my life. I'm asking God to do a mighty work in the life of our church. I'm asking Him to rend the heavens and come down. I want Jesus to be honored above everything else in the world. Now, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then I encourage you to turn from your sin and to come to Jesus. Then you can experience God's presence if you've never experienced it before. Perhaps you need to be a part of this fellowship. Whatever it is God's calling on you to do, I just simply ask you to be obedient to Him.
The preceding message was presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about the church, including contact information, please go to our website, www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.